To be back in New England, almost as good as being in Old England, but not quite. But glad of the opportunity to be here and to consider this subject together of the role of sisters in the assembly. We want to just say this, that it's not an excuse for the brothers here just to go to sleep and say this has got nothing to do with me, because you'll find that occasionally there'll be a few barbs that will be thrown at the brothers and you're not going to get away lightly today. So we just want to make sure we understand that. I'd like you to turn with me, please, if you would, to 1 Timothy 3, just to begin with, and just a few verses that I would like to introduce our topic with, and then we will look at the subject. And, of course, a lot of material we want to cover, and we certainly are going to need the Lord's help to be able to do it adequately in the time that is allotted for us. But we'll begin in 1 Timothy 3, verse 14. The Apostle Paul, writing to Timothy, says, "These things write I unto thee, hoping to come unto thee shortly. But if I tarry long, that thou mayest know how thou oughtest to behave thyself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth. Without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifest in the flesh, justified in the spirit, seen of angels, preached unto the Gentiles, believed on in the world, received up into glory." And then just another scripture, John's Gospel chapter 2, please. I want to put these two scriptures together just to introduce our thinking on the subject. John 2, verse 17. Gospel of John chapter 2, verse 17. It says, "And his disciples remembered that it was written, the zeal of thine house hath eaten me up." And again, we believe God will add a blessing to the reading of his precious word to us this morning. We've been reading from 1 Timothy about the house of God, and that there is a right way to behave yourself in the house of God. He says, "I'm writing that you might know how you ought to behave yourself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God." Right? So there's a right way to behave in the house of God. That must mean there's a wrong way to behave in the house of God. There is a right way. You ought to know how to behave. And why should we care about the house of God? Well, because if we want to be Christ-like in any way, and of course, I hope we do, that's God's purpose, right? He has predestinated us to be conformed to the image of his Son. And you cannot be Christ-like and not care about the house of God. Because we just read, "Zeal for the house of God hath eaten me up." Who is that said of? It was said of the Lord Jesus. So if you tell me that you want to be Christ-like and you don't care about the church, I don't believe you. You're not serious. You can't be Christ-like and not care about the church. Why? Because Christ loved the church and gave himself for it. He said, "I will build my church." That's what he's doing right now. And he talks of the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood. He's got a great investment in the church, right? And so these things ought to thrill the heart of the child of God, because it's all connected with the Lord Jesus, isn't it? So we want to just begin by showing that there was a universal pattern that was accepted in the New Testament concerning the house of God. I think it's important just to stress this, that the apostles clearly taught a universal pattern of how the church was to gather. And we want to do that by looking together at 1 Corinthians just for a moment. If you just kind of, this is setting the scene really for what's to follow. And I want us just to see that there was a universal pattern. We would expect that from God, wouldn't we? When he commissioned the tabernacle to be built in the Old Testament, which in that day was the house of God, the place where God would meet with man, he didn't leave it to the imagination of Moses, did he? He didn't say, "Listen, I need a tent where I'm going to meet with the people of God. Moses, just however you feel, you know, whatever you think, just go ahead and do it." Every detail of the house of God was given, even down to the sockets that held the bits together. Nothing was left to the imagination of man. And so when we come to the New Testament, you would expect, too, that there would be some instruction concerning how we meet together as the house of God. So, 1 Corinthians, and we want to just think a little bit about this epistle. We do understand, don't we, that 1 Corinthians is a corrective epistle. In every chapter, he's correcting error. The Corinthians were an assembly that was needing help. They needed correction. How did Paul know they needed help? Well, first of all, he was given information from a family in connected with the assembly. If you look at chapter 1, verse 11, it has been declared unto me of you, my brethren, by them which are of the house of Chloe, that there are contentions among you. And so some of the information that came to the Apostle Paul about the state of things in the assembly in Corinth came from the house of Chloe. Now, were they gossiping? No, they weren't. Because obviously they said to Paul, and you can quote us if you like. When I say to you, I want to tell you about the assembly in Washington, Georgia, but whatever you do, don't let them know that I told you. That's gossip. But if I say to you, I'll tell you about the assembly in Washington, Georgia, and you can put my name in big letters on it if you want, that's not gossip. It's genuine concern, isn't it? And so the house of Chloe, they're concerned about the assembly. They're concerned about the state of things. They write to the apostle and they say, look, these are some of the things that are going on. So Paul responds to things that are drawn to his attention from the house of Chloe. Secondly, the Corinthians themselves had written a letter, chapter 7, verse 1, now concerning the things whereof you wrote unto me. And so there were some things that they themselves had questions about. And so this whole epistle really is answering things Paul had heard from the house of Chloe and also dealing with things that had been raised in questions by the Corinthians themselves. Now, you might say, well, this is just an assembly in Corinth and the issues that are raised are just local problems. They don't have any relevance to the saints that gather in New England to the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, look at chapter 1 again, please. And we want to just stress here that the teaching that we're going to give today was not just relevant in Corinth, but is universally applicable wherever Christians meet. How do we know that? Look at verse 2. He says, unto the church of God, which is at Corinth, to them that are sanctified in Christ Jesus, called saints, with all that in every place call upon the name of Jesus Christ our Lord, both theirs and ours. So the teaching he's given, yes, it is dealing with local issues in Corinth, but it also has relevance to all that in every place call upon the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. I hope there was a time in your life where you called upon the name of the Lord Jesus, because if you didn't, you're not saved. You don't belong to the church, right? There has to be a point where we say, Lord, save me. So I believe that we would come into that category, wouldn't we? We called upon the name of the Lord right here in New England. So the teaching is relevant here too. So let's just show that he intended that the teaching that he was giving was to be universally applied. Look at chapter 4 now with me, please. We're just doing this kind of as a laying a foundation. It's important to do this, I think, before we move on to somewhat more controversial issues. Chapter 4, verse 17, he says, for this cause have I sent unto you Timotheus, who is my beloved son and faithful in the Lord, who shall bring you into remembrance of my ways which be in Christ, as I teach everywhere in every church. So what Timothy was to bring was teaching that had been given to the Apostle Paul, which he now states is, I teach this everywhere, in every church. Universal application, right? That's the idea. This is taught everywhere in every church. Chapter 7, verse 17. Same kind of idea that we're communicating. A universal pattern existed. But as God has distributed to every man, as the Lord has called everyone, so let him walk. And now notice this last little phrase. And so ordain I in all churches. Again, he's referring to a universal application. The thing that I'm asking of you, this is what I expect from every church. I ordain this in all the churches. Not just you at Corinth. I'm not singling you out. Everybody's the same. We do it in every church. Chapter 11, verse 16. We're going to look at this in a lot more detail. We just want to, again, just drop this idea of universal application. Verse 16, he says, if any man seem to be contentious, we have no such custom. That we is the apostolic we. This is not what the apostles practice or the apostles believe. Neither do the churches of God. In other words, what he's saying is, you Corinthians, you know your problem? Your problem is you're marching to a different tune. We the apostles didn't teach this stuff that you're practicing. Neither do the churches of God. And so it's like a military march past. You know, you're watching this military march past, and everybody is in sequence except one man who's got two left feet. Who do you think you'd notice as you're watching the march past? You'd watch the guy who's out of sync, wouldn't you? And what Paul is saying is, Corinthians, what's wrong with you guys? How come you think you can march to your own tune? You need to get in line with what the apostles teach, we, the apostles, and the churches of God. Who do you think you are that you can set your own agenda and follow your own ideas? Get in line. Okay, so that's this whole argument. He's talking of universal practice. The interesting thing is we're going to deal today with the issue of the women being covered and the men being uncovered in the gatherings of the assembly. And you say, well, Mike, you can't say it's universal practice today. And that's true. I can't. But is that because it wasn't expected to be universal practice? Or is that because churches are just in plain rebellion against what the Word of God says? You see, I can take you back to a time in this country where all the churches did practice head covering, and you don't have to go too far. I'm a book addict, self-confessed. It's a real problem, a real weakness with me. My wife is constantly begging me to buy a bigger house because we can't fit all the books in. And I bought a book one day, a secondhand book, and it was on Emily Post on etiquette. You just see how bad I've got it when I buy a book like that. And I just thought, well, that'd be interesting. It was a 1930s edition of Emily Post's book on etiquette. You know what she said? She says in that book, now we're not getting our doctrine from Emily Post, that all I'm doing is proving to you that this issue of the covering of sisters was once the universal practice of the churches. You know what she says? She says, it is unthinkable that a woman would ever appear in church without a hat on her head. Now, where did she get that idea from? Well, it's interesting. If you would look at commentaries written prior to 1950, you will find that men like Matthew Henry and John Wesley and men of a former generation, the Puritans, they're all going to be in absolute agreement with what I'm going to teach today. You look at commentaries written after 1950, they're all going to disagree with me. There was a day when this teaching was the universal practice of all the churches. When we were working evangelistically in Ireland, we saw a lot of Roman Catholics come to Christ, and we taught them about how assemblies meet. And when they came into fellowship in the assembly, you know, a lot of them would say, we remember when the Catholic Church used to practice the veiling of women. And they'll talk about that. We can remember those days. And I say to them, well, the Bible hasn't changed. What does that mean? Catholicism has. They just said you could eat meat yesterday. Because it's Paddy's Day, so they're always changing. But the Word of God never changes. And so we are saying this, that there was a universal pattern. Look at chapter 14. Again, he keeps on through this epistle saying this to the Corinthians because he's saying, you're out of sync. You're doing your own thing and you need to get in line. And so he says in chapter 14, verse 33, for God is not the author of confusion, but of peace. And then he says this, and almost every scholar will agree with me when I say this, that punctuation is not part of the original manuscripts. They did not have punctuation in it. And so when they put chapter and verse divisions in, they also put punctuation in. And basically, sometimes they got it wrong. And almost everybody will agree that this should read this way from the end of verse 33. As in all churches of the saints, let your women keep silence in the churches. And again, what's he appealing to? The universal practice of all the churches. As in all the churches of the saints, you Corinthians, get in line. Let your women keep silence in the churches. Now, we look at some of these verses in more detail later on in the day. All we're saying at this point is that he constantly appeals to this universal pattern. Now, where did he get it from? That's the big question, isn't it? Where did the Apostle Paul get this pattern that he universally demanded that they follow? Where did he get it from? Look at chapter 11, and he's going to tell us. Notice verse 23, very familiar words to us. What does he say? For I have received of the Lord that which also I delivered unto you, that the Lord Jesus, the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread. So where did Paul get this pattern from? Well, I want to suggest to you that he got this pattern from the risen, glorified head of the church himself. That's where he got it from. And he said, I received it from the Lord, and that's what I'm passing on to you. So what does he expect us to do? Well, he says, chapter 14, look again, verse 37. Sometimes people try and make Paul out to be some kind of chauvinist individual who's pushing his own views. And what Paul is saying is, no, I'm just telling you what the risen, glorified head of the church told me. What does he say in chapter 14, verse 37? He says, if any man think himself to be a prophet, were there many people in Corinthian, in the assembly in Corinth that thought they were prophets? They all thought they were, didn't they? I mean, they were just so enamored with the showy gifts. They thought, well, this, he's speaking about us. Any of you think you're spiritual? Oh, yeah, we think we're spiritual. They really did. And he told them earlier on they were carnal, didn't he? But they thought they were spiritual. And he says, well, okay, if you think that you're a prophet, you think you're a spiritual, he says, here's the true test of spirituality. Let him acknowledge that the things that I write unto you are what? The commandments of the Lord. Paul is not writing as Paul the individual. He is transmitting to the people what the risen, glorified head of the church gave to him. And he says, I want you to get it. The things I'm writing are the commandments of the Lord. Does that put a bit of pressure on us? It ought to, didn't it? Because you know what the Lord said to us? He says this, if you love me, what will you do? What will we do? Keep my commandments. Paul says, the things I write, they're the commandments of the Lord. So we're saying this, there is this universal practice that was expected of the churches. And of course, if you want the scripture for it, if you love me, keep my commandments, John 14, verse 15. The true test of spirituality, Paul says, is being submissive to what the Lord has revealed through his servant, the Apostle Paul. And if you reject this teaching, you can't claim to be spiritual. Because if anyone claims to be spiritual, he's got to acknowledge this. Things I write are the commandments of the Lord. How can we claim to be spiritual when we're willfully disobedient to what the Lord has revealed through Scripture? That's not spirituality, is it? It's rebellion. It's carnality. So he's stressing very clearly this universal pattern. Not only that, the apostles sought vigorously to maintain this pattern. For instance, again, chapter 11, verse 34. Notice what he says. If any man hunger, let him eat at home, that ye come not together unto condemnation. And notice what he says. And the rest will I set in order when I come. There's tremendous emphasis here on wanting to put things right in Corinth. And he says, I'm giving you these things. These are urgent things that have come to my attention through Chloe and her household, through the letters you've written. But I'll say, when I get there, I'm going to really set things in order. Things have got to... Why? Why would he want to set things in order? Because the God who we worship is what kind of a God? He's a God of order. His whole universe speaks of order, doesn't it? And wouldn't it be a little bit inconsistent if when we came together, the meeting was chaotic, when we claim to worship a God who's a God of order? God is not the author of chaos or confusion, is he? He's a God of order. And so he says, I'm going to set things in order when I get there. And of course, very important truths. Look at Titus chapter 1. The apostles and their delegates, men like Timothy and Titus, their whole responsibility was to make sure that things were kept in the order that had been received, basically. Titus chapter 1 verse 5, he says, for this cause left I thee in Crete, that thou shouldest set in order the things that are wanting, and ordain elders in every city as I had appointed you. Now I say all those things just to simply stress this initial point, and that is this, that what we're thinking of here is it, when we deal with the issue of behavior in the house of God, is that the house of God, first of all, is his house. Not mine, it's not yours, it's his. And in his house, he can set the agenda and set the rules, can't he? Isn't that reasonable to expect? I mean, if I could say to you, I want you to come and visit and stay with us in the Atwood residence in Washington, Georgia, and I say, make yourself at home, just feel free, you know, and you come in and you say, well, I don't like the way that wall is, I'm going to knock it down, and where's your sledgehammer and all this? I'd say, guys, there's a great hotel down the road, you're welcome to go there. You know, what I mean is you're welcome in my house. I mean, you accept my house the way it is because it's my house. But you're welcome there. But listen, it's still, remember whose house it is. the church of the living God is the house of God. And I don't have any right telling God how to order the affairs of his house. I'm just glad to be in his house. I'm just glad that I'm welcome there. And if he says that I've got to do this or that, I say, it's okay, Lord, I'm just glad to be here. That's the way we should be, right? But in our arrogance, we start saying, I don't like that, it needs to go. And I think the Lord is going to say to us today, who do you think you are? Hey, this is my house. And this is how I expect you to behave in my house. And I say, that's fine. Hey, I'm happy with that. Because you know better than I do. To presume that we know better than God is nothing but arrogance of heart, isn't it? It's really good just to have a simple submissive spirit and say, Lord, you know what you're talking about. I accept what you say about your house. Well, let's get down to business now. I want to look at 1 Corinthians 11 in detail. But before we do, let me just read one verse as a prelude to 1 Corinthians 11 and the subject of headship and its symbolic practice. And I'd like to read from John 7 and verse 17. You say, what an unusual verse to use in the subject of headship and its symbolic practice. Well, it isn't. It's a very, very key verse. You know, the Lord Jesus says this. Let me read from verse 16. Jesus answered them and said, my doctrine is not mine, but his that sent me. And then he says this, if any man will do his will, he shall know of the doctrine, whether it be of God or whether I speak of myself. I want to suggest to you that your key to accepting the teaching today is not based on your intellectual capacity to take it in. Your key to understanding today is, will you or won't you? The will is the key to the intellect. I have had sisters say to me before speaking on head covering, come up to me in the meeting and say to me before the meeting started, Mike, I don't care what you're going to say today, I will not wear a head covering. And that taught me a very important lesson, that this is really an issue of the will, isn't it? In other words, let me put it in another way. If I could convince you without any shadow of doubt that Scripture clearly teaches that a woman is to cover her head in the gatherings of the assembly, will you do it or won't you? Answer that before I say another word. Because if your answer is no, you might as well go home now. We're just wasting our time. It's an issue of the will. I think it's that way in a lot of areas, isn't it? It's the will. Will you or won't you? If any man wills to come after me, let him deny himself. Take up his cross and follow me. The will is the key to the intellect. And there are too many today that are coming with a will that's already made up. I'm not going to do it. I will not do it. Don't care what you're going to say. Now, that's not a good attitude, is it? Better attitude is, Lord, if you can show me from the Word of God that this is what you want, I'll do it. We're going to get somewhere if we have that kind of attitude. It's an issue of the will. Well, this passage, 1 Corinthians 11. I just say all that just to kind of pave the way. 1 Corinthians 11. And we'll begin reading in verse 2, again, because the chapter and verse divisions are not inspired, and realistically, chapter 11, 1 really goes with chapter 10. And so we'll begin in verse 2, and we're going to work our way down to verse 16, but we're going to take our time about it. And we want to just say this, that this section, just by introduction, is very contrary to the spirit of the age in which we live. Its whole tenor is this. It's all about loving authority and willing submission. Right? That's what it's about. Loving authority, willing submission. That's the topic that's before us. And of course, it flies in the face of the general attitude of the ages. And particularly right now, what is the mentality of the age today? And really, when did this kind of attitude begin? We said that realistically, up to the 1950s, the issue of head covering was universally accepted in all the churches. What came after the 50s? Don't have to be a brilliant mathematician to get this, do you? The 60s. I was born in 1960. Very relevant to me. The 60s, what was the characteristic attitude of the 60s? What was it? It was rebellion against authority of any kind, wasn't it? Isn't that what it was? The university campuses were hotbeds of rebellion. The whole country was out in protest, and they all wanted their rights and were refusing to submit to the rights of others. Wasn't that the mentality? So isn't it interesting that this issue that deals with with loving authority and willing submission is now a problem issue from the 60s onwards. Is that mere coincidence? No, it isn't. And here's the sad story, is that the church has universally just about capitulated to the current of the ages, instead of accepting the truth of God and standing on it. How is it that when my wife and I saw this truth in Scripture and began to look for a place to meet that practiced these things, the only options we had at that time were the Assemblies and the Mennonites? How come that was it? When it's clearly there in the Word of God, what's everybody doing? Well, what they're doing is they're allowing the world to conform them, to mold them to their own image, aren't they? They're just going with the flow. And so the church capitulates. What a tragedy. Instead of taking a stand on this issue. And so this is really where the battle has been fought. And sadly, the church for the most part has just given in. I don't think we should. I think we should stand on the Word of God. If we don't stand here, where are we going to stand? Where are we going to stop? And where's this all going to stop? If just the world says it, then we're just going to give in. Pretty soon you're going to have preachers preaching that deny the very fundamentals of the truth, aren't you? Because, well, it's not popular in intellectual circles. If we go with the flow, where does it end? There's a time to stand. And this is where a stand needs to be taken. So, here we go. He says in verse 2 and 3, we're going to have the order laid out. The basic order of headship is going to be laid out for us. And notice how he begins. Now I praise you, brethren. He's going to correct them, but before he gets into correction, he's going to praise them. And of course, that's a great way of dealing with things, isn't it? You know, correction is always better carried on the back of praise. If you can find something good to say, and in Corinth it was pretty hard to find anything good to say, but he found things good to say. And he says them. And so he says, I praise you that you keep the ordinance, literally the traditions, that you've received from me, that I delivered to you. Now, this is not the traditions of men. This is not ecclesiastical traditions. Simply the word tradition means something that has been handed on from one generation to the next. And the question is, where does it begin? You see, the tradition of the elders, well, it began in the minds of the elders, and they passed it on to generation after generation, and it basically obscured the Word of God. But Paul is saying that I am handing on to you that which I received, and where did he get it from? We already saw that, didn't we? He got it from the risen, glorified Lord. So all it means is you've kept the things that I've passed on to you that I personally received from the Lord myself. And passing on the apostolic, as it were, teaching that's been handed on. Just look at, I think it's 2 Thessalonians. We'll just see the same word used here. I think it's 2 Thessalonians. It might be 1st. Hold on a second. This is not scripted, so we're taking a risk here. But I think it's chapter 2, of 2 Thessalonians, verse 15. Therefore, brethren, stand fast. And hold the traditions, hold the things that have been passed on to you, which you have been taught, whether by word, orally, the teaching you received when I was with you, or our epistle. In other words, he's saying, hold on to the things that are communicated to you, that it's really the Word of God. Before they had the completed canon of Scripture, teaching was given orally. Hold on to those things, the apostolic instructions that you receive from us. And also, he says, the words of our epistle, that which was now communicated in written form was now what we know as the Word of God. He says, hold on to these things. Stand on them. And so he says, I praise you because you have kept these things. You've held on to them as I delivered them to you. And he wants to give them praise for these things. But then we get the word but. And the word but in verse 3 is a contrast word. I praise you because of this, but I can't praise you because of this. In contrast to being able to praise you, I wish I could here, but I can't. Why? Well, he says, here's the reason. I can't praise you because there's one truth that's been delivered that you have not held firmly to. And so he says, I want you to know this. Get this. And this is the foundation, really. And the foundation is this. God is a God of order. We've acknowledged that. And in order to run his universe, what he does is he has structures of authority in order to organize and run his universe. Now, we understand that. For instance, there's a war going on right now in Iraq. And in the military, there are structures of authority, aren't there? There's one guy, and he's got more stripes on his arm than the other guy. Now, does it mean that one guy's better than the other? Could be that the private actually is a better man morally than the sergeant with the stripes. But there's a structure of authority. And when the sergeant says jump, the guy says how high, right? Because if he doesn't, he knows he's going to be in trouble. Can you imagine being in Iraq and having no chain of command and just leave it to the individual? Everybody does what's right in their own eyes. How do you think the campaign would be going right now? It'd be a disaster, wouldn't it? You see, we even use structures of authority because we recognize it works. It really does. If you want to get things done, you have a proper order of authority. Even sport. I mean, to me, American football is the most chaotic thing I've ever seen. But I'm told that the quarterback calls the plays and he gets it from the coach who tells him what plays to... And the people all run in the direction they're told to go. And the thing works. Isn't that amazing? I mean, when you look at it, it looks... But there's a definite order of authority there, isn't there? That's how... Well, God's universe is run like that too. There are principalities and powers in heavenly places. There's ranks within the heavenly beings, aren't there? That's how God runs his universe. There's the captain of the Lord of hosts. That's the way order and subordination pervade the whole universe and is essential to its well-being. When order and subordination break down, the result is what? Chaos and anarchy. Isn't that the way it is? When government collapses, whatever you think of the present government, and I know I'm in liberal northeast here, so you've got to be careful what you say, but you know what? No matter what happens to the government, however bad you think it is, if this government collapses, we're in deep trouble, aren't we? Whatever you think of the police force, I hope you're glad they're there. At least there's some measure of order in this country, isn't there? I'm glad about that, because when order and subordination break down, the result is always chaos. Always. And that's not of who? God is not the author of chaos. It isn't from God. So even within the Godhead, he wants us to understand that there's an order of authority. It's a wonderful teaching, isn't it? Really? God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. How did the Son respond to that? He submitted, didn't he? I always delight to do the will of him that sent me. See, does that mean that there's an inferiority to the Son compared with the Father? No, he says, I and the Father are one. They're equal in essence and being, no question about it. But as far as accomplishing our redemption is concerned, there's a definite order of authority. When the Lord Jesus ascended to the Father's right hand, he sent the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit didn't turn around and say, who do you think you are? You know, it's blasphemous to even think of it, isn't it? There is a definite order of authority within the Godhead. That's how they run the universe. That's how they accomplish the plan of redemption. It's got nothing to do with the issue of authority or superiority or inferiority. It's just, this is how the world works. God's world. It's his idea. So the word head, if you just look at key words in a passage, if you read from verse 2 down to verse 16, the key word is head. It's repeated again and again. Look at verse 3. I would have you know, the head of every man is Christ. The head of the woman is the man. The head of Christ is God. Every man praying or prophesying, having his head covered, his son is his head. Just read it. Head is a key word, isn't it? So this is the picture we've got to get in our mind. What does he mean when he keeps saying head, head, head? Well, the idea of a head is what? A head gives direction, doesn't it? All of my movements, even the speech that comes from my mouth, guess where the direction is coming from? It's coming from signals that my brain emits. I don't know how the technicalities of it all work. Maybe we need a biologist to come and give us a lecture on that. But you know what? It's amazing, isn't it? Signals in my brain say, raise this hand. You know what? There it is. How did that ever happen? Isn't that incredible? The direction comes from the head. Hopefully, the direction of what's being taught today is also coming from the head. It's coming from our risen head, the Lord Jesus, through his word to his people. But the head gives direction. That's the idea. And so we want to understand that, this beautiful picture that he's using. Giving direction. So he says, here we go, the head of every man is Christ. I told the men, you're not going to get away lightly today. And no, you're not. Listen, if you want the sisters to take their place, you better take your place. And what is your place? Your place is to get your direction from Christ, who is your head. And you'll never get direction from Christ, who is your head, unless you spend time with him. And if we want to have the order restored in our assembly, so often we'll teach head covering, and we teach it almost as if it's a one-headed coin. You know, the women need to do this, the women need to do that. Headship's a two-sided coin. The one side is, the head of every man is Christ, and men, we better be under the headship of Christ. You better be on your knees before him getting direction if you expect sisters to take direction from you. Because if you're not doing that, it will be very hard for them to take direction from you. And isn't that part of our problem in many of our assemblies? We have men who are headless men. They're not under the subjection of the Lord Jesus. They're not spending time in his word. They're not in that attitude of humility before the Son of God, seeking direction from him. And is there any wonder we're having problems in the assemblies? If the problem in our assemblies often is not the sisters. The problem in our assemblies is the men who are not spiritual men, not under the headship of Christ. And he says here, the head of every man is Christ. Is it true in your life, brother? Did you go to your head for direction this morning before you came here? Is that how you live your life? Under the headship of Christ? If not, why not? Don't start talking to the sisters about them taking their headship responsibility until you get serious about yours. And if you get serious about yours, a lot of our problems will disappear immediately. That's the problem here. We're just giving this the wrong emphasis. Where does it begin? The head of every man is Christ. Are you understanding that, brothers, today? And then the head of the woman is the man. That comes second. And of course, that's the way God has ordered it. We're going to see he's going to use that in his instructions to us in this passage, that men are the ones who are to give lead, to give direction. And so the women need to understand that and be submissive to that. And then the head of Christ is God. And again, is Christ inferior to the Father? I ask you that. Is he? Well, he claimed equality. That's what got him to trouble, wasn't it? He said things like this. I and the Father are one. The word of God says things like this. In him dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. Is that in any way inferior? Absolutely not. We're not even talking in terms of inferiority, are we, when we're speaking about the Godhead? No, we're not. We're talking about the positions that they assumed in order to accomplish our redemption. And it has got nothing to do with this. They're equal in attributes and essence. And yet the Lord Jesus, in order to accomplish our redemption, humbled himself and became subject to the Father's will. And there's no question the Father exercises the functional headship of the Trinity. In the same way, men and women are equal in Christ as far as God's grace is concerned, right? Galatians 3:28. When we get saved, we all get saved at the same cross on the same basis, don't we? There's no difference, as far as the gospel is concerned, between Jew or Gentile. There's no difference between men and women. We all got saved by the same Savior in the same way. God's grace, we're all on the same footing of the cross, aren't we? But God's government is a different story. And in God's government, headship has been given to the man. That's just the way it is. Therefore, headship is given by God, and it requires loving leadership on the part of the men and willing submission on the part of the sisters. And men, as we've already stressed, are to be under the direct headship of the Lord Jesus Christ, getting their direction from him and in turn giving direction to the sisters. And this is where it all breaks down if men are not under the direct headship of Christ. That's where the whole thing capitulates. And that's where we've got to start. Now, having laid this kind of foundation of the order of headship, we've seen that. Now there's an outward demonstration. There's a way that we demonstrate symbolically that we have accepted God's order. We want to just stress the context of this section, beginning in chapter 11, going all the way through chapter 14, is order in the public gatherings. And we want to stress that. It's quite clearly from verse 4 and 5, it's when prayer and prophesying is taking place in a mixed gathering. We know that, don't we? Every man praying or prophesying of his head covered dishonors his head. Every woman prayeth or prophesieth with her head uncovered dishonors her head, for that is even all one as if she was shaven. So what we're stressing is this. We're dealing with a mixed gathering. Men and women are together, present. And prophesying, God speaking to men, is taking place. And prayer... Did I get that right? Let me just say that again. Prophesying, yeah, is God speaking to man. And prayer, men speaking to God, is taking place. Right? These things are happening in collective gathering. And when that happens, this is what is to be conducted. This is how we're to conduct ourselves. First of all, he says, every man praying or prophesying, having his head covered, dishonors his head. So who does he dishonor? Who does man dishonor when he comes into a gathering with his head covered? Who's his head? Christ, right? He's dishonoring Christ. We'll talk about the reason why in a moment. But I want to say this, that this might not seem a big issue today, but it's becoming one. There's a generation that have baseball caps sewn to their heads, right? Of young guys. Sometimes they sew them back to front. Sometimes they have them the right way around. But nevertheless, I have had to tell young men to remove baseball caps coming into an assembly gathering. Because they I don't know whether they sleep in them, but you hardly ever see them without them, right? It's becoming an issue. Back when this was written, brethren, it was an issue. You know why? Because guess where the assembly began in Corinth? In the synagogue, didn't it? Acts 18. The beginning of the assembly was Paul preaching in the synagogue in Corinth. And the chief ruler of the synagogue got saved. Now, what's he been doing, this chief ruler of the synagogue, all his life long? Every time he prays, what does he do? What does a Jewish man do when he prays? If he doesn't have a what do they call those things? Yamakaron, you know what he does? He puts his hands on his head. Or if he's got a shawl, he pulls that up. But it was unthinkable for him to ever pray with an uncovered head. And now Paul is saying, listen, you're dishonoring Christ if you come like that. Was that hard for these guys? Listen, they've been doing it for 1,500 years. It was hard for them to accept this. Sometimes we think, you know, why is Paul doing here with the women? Heck, what was it done to the Jewish men? This is revolutionary stuff that he's teaching here. And we'll think about the reasons in a moment. But all we're saying is this, that this is a double-headed coin here. Men, when you come in the presence of God, in an assembly gathering, men and women together in corporate capacity, praying, prophesying, taking place, it says that if you come in that condition with your head covered, you're dishonoring your head. And then he says in verse 7. Now, verse 7 gives us the divine reasoning for this. For a man indeed ought not to cover his head. Why? For as much as he is the image and glory of God. But the woman is the glory of the man. The divine reasoning is this, that man was made in the image and glory of God. He was designed to reflect the glory of God. In fact, the idea is this, that when God made the world in 6 days, guess what the pinnacle of creation was? It wasn't the killer whale. It wasn't even a dog, you know. It was man. Everything else was made for man. And so the creation week, the thing that most displayed the glory of God in all that God made was the man. And it's true, isn't it? You think of the creativity of man. It's just fantastic, isn't it? It's a thing. I mean, I flew on an airplane here with so many incredible moving parts, and the thing weighs a lot. And yet, guess what? It took off, and it flew, and it landed, and it was as smooth as anything. Isn't that amazing? Such creativity. Now, I know God creates, and he does it ex nihilo. He creates out of nothing. Well, but man still shares some of the image of God because he can take the things that God has made and make them into wonderful things. That's amazing, isn't it? Creativity. Beethoven writes this Fifth Symphony. He's never heard the tune before, and he just kind of sits down and writes this piece of music, and it's magnificent. Handel goes and locks himself away for 3 weeks and he comes back with the Messiah. Is that creative? And man is a reflection of the image and glory of God. And we want in the assembly gatherings, what do we want? We want the glory of God to be seen. Absolutely. We don't want it to be covered because we want God to be glorified. And seeing as the man is the pinnacle of God's creation, it ought to be on display because we want the glory of God to be seen. Well, this is a good point to stop. We are following the schedule here, so we'll pick up again, and you'll see there's a lot more to look at in 1 Corinthians 11, and we trust the Lord will help us. Let's just pray, and we'll give thanks for refreshments that I see on this sheet, right? That's correct. Father, we're just very, very thankful for the living Word of God, and we pray that today it might indeed live to us, that we might just not be having our heads filled with information, but our hearts transformed by the living Word of God. And we certainly want to indeed give thanks today that the Lord Jesus is willing to be the head of any man that will willingly submit to Him. And we're thankful that we have such a privilege of being directed by one who is so wise and so wonderful, and who also knew what it was to be subject Himself. And so again, we ask you'll speak to our hearts today through these things, that everything that's said and done might indeed glorify our blessed and wonderful Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, and we thank Thee for the refreshments now in His wonderful name. Amen.